Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here again with you this Sunday, bringing you God's Word. I was going to send out the scripture reading, but I didn't think anyone would come for a message on preacher's hair. If you want to look it up, you can find scriptures to talk just about anything in scripture. This is a really bad example of proof texting, but I just wanted to, since Reed mentioned it in his sermon a couple of Sundays ago, I just wanted to mention about preacher's hair because Amanda turned to me after Reed mentioned that and said, you know, Sky had said to Reed that he had preacher's hair, and now he doesn't, apparently. He now has the brush cut. Amanda said, Dad, you have preacher's hair. I don't know what that means, so I went looking for preacher's hair on the internet. Now, I found this guy because this is one of Reed's favorites. This is John Chrysostom. He's got quite a thing going up there on the top of his head, doesn't he? I like that swirl. That's Martin Luther. He's a pretty good preacher. That's not a bad head of hair to have if you have preacher hair. There's the chuckles there. That's George Whitefield with his preacher hair, and they all had hair like that back then. Of course, Spurgeon. Look at those locks, man. Wouldn't you love to have a head of hair like that, guys? And that beard, that cane. He's so austere. I love that picture of him. How could you not have Billy Graham back in the day? Look at that hair. That's what he was known for in those days. I just love it. Of course, we got to go to Texas in honor of Sky. He's not much of a preacher, but he does have a good head of hair, so I had to include him. Our friend Phil Johnson, I like this picture because of the Hawaiian shirt. I thought maybe sometime we could preach up here with one of those. But that's a nice mane he's got going on. It's not so bad. You got to have these guys. For those of you that are okay with female preachers, there's female preacher hair for you, the best of it. That's Paul and Jan Crouch, if you don't know. Anybody know who this guy is with the sweep over? That's Judah Smith. Anybody know who Judah Smith is? That's Justin Bieber's pastor. Anybody believe Justin Bieber has a pastor? That was what I couldn't get over. But I like the jacket there. But apparently he does. No offense to Justin Bieber and his family. And then, of course, it wouldn't be any hair treatment without Benny Hinn there with that wave going on. I love that thing. I think he could airborne if he got in a nice strong wind with that thing. That's like an airfoil. That'll work. And I have no idea who this guy is. I hope he's not somebody's uncle. But if that's not preacher's hair, I don't know what is. So anyway, that was just a few words on preacher hair. I don't know if I have preacher hair or not. You can decide, but I just wanted to give us a collection from history on that. Seriously, though, before we go to the scriptures, let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this day that you've brought us here together. Such a myriad of individuals, as we heard yesterday in our elders' devotions, you're the great stamp collector. And you've collected us from all different walks of life. We're all different ages and sizes and colors and backgrounds, and we just give you glory and praise for that. Lord, and I just pray your blessing on us as we open your word today and hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking today from Hebrews 4:14 through 16, as Ed had read for us. We're going to be concentrating on verse 16. Let us then come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in a time of need. But before we get there, I just want to open up Hebrews a little bit for you. We need to set a little background, a little groundwork here. Hebrews is one of those mystery books in the Bible in that we don't actually know who authored the book. We don't know who the penman was. Many arguments have been made for Paul. He seems a logical candidate, given the theme and the nature of the book. Could have been Apollos, one of his choice followers and students. He's a likely candidate. Barnabas has been put forth as well, the peacemaker. Also, Timothy has been ushered out there. Luke, maybe, because of the precision of the writing. Even the husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps, have been the authors of this book. Or Silas, or even Philip. It's really... arguments can be made for a lot of these people. So whoever it is that you think is the author of the book, and it's acceptable to think of any of them, as I'm talking about the author, you can insert your own name there. We're not really sure when the book was written either. It started in circulation, obviously, in the first century, and it was some postulated date as early as before 68 A.D., which would make it very early, prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then others, for whatever reason, projected out to 80 AD, so another decade after the destruction of Jerusalem. We just don't have adequate information to narrow it down, but it is a very early book in the church for us and was circulating for a very long time and very early. And if you're not familiar with the book or you haven't read it in a while, God was so good to us to give us Hebrews because it is the self-contained commentary in the Bible on the Old Testament and everything that took place there, particularly regarding the Levitical priesthood and the whole sacrificial system and the temple and tabernacle worship and everything that was involved in that. Now, there are a lot of good commentaries out there today on Hebrews. You can get hardcover multi-volumes that talk about, or on the Old Testament, excuse me. You can get multi-volumes, hardcovers and tomes on the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood and the system. But God in His wisdom and goodness gave us this abbreviated summary and commentary on what was taking place in the old economy. And I would encourage you, if you haven't read it in a while or studied it, or if you're in your Old Testament reading through your Bible reading throughout the year, maybe if you're in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or those sections, to read Hebrews in line with that as a commentary along with that, because he really, really delves into what the symbolism is and the meaning of the things that were taking place there, and then the right application of them toward Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, is the central theme of the book as we get into our text. And that is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Over everything, He is chief and supreme. The book talks about, it opens up with His supremacy over the prophets that were given in the Old Testament. It opens with it in long time ago, and in a land far, far away, that God spoke to us, His people, through prophets. But in the last days, in the current time when the book was written, and for us now, He's spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And those are the opening theme of the book. And then the author just goes on from there and elaborates on just how wonderful Jesus is. How much better than the angels He is one of the central themes. That's one of the very first couple of chapters. He's just so much better than the angels because of God had set them up, has set Jesus over the angels. And to none of them has He said, "You are my son and sit here on my right side." And so while the angels are majestic and heavenly created beings, they are inferior to our Savior Jesus Christ. The book continues with His superiority over Moses and the law and how those were just given to us temporarily for examples. It is the word of God and not to be ignored, but it was temporary. And Jesus is referred to in other parts of Scripture as the second Adam, not the second Moses. So He is superior to Moses and the law and the fulfillment, the completion of the law, if you will. And then He is superior to the old covenant itself. The fact that it was bound up and in many duties and stipulations that believers and those in the old economy had to follow. And that too had a set time in which it was to expire. And we know that from Hebrews, that the old has passed and the new has come in. But most of all, primarily, the central theme of this, and I think you'll find if you read the book with me, is that Jesus is just superior to the entire Old Testament Levitical priesthood and all that that entails. And let me just give you a little background in that if you're not familiar with the Levitical priesthood. You can read about much of it in the book of Leviticus, as it's aptly named. And it's talking about the great sacrificial systems that God had established for His people. And it talks about the dimensions, the specific dimensions of what the tabernacle should be in the wilderness. It talks about what clothes the priests should wear, how they should be garbed, even down to what should be on their feet, how they should wash, the type of clothing that they should wear, the linens and not mixed wools, the nature of the animals that could be used in the sacrifices, and for what purpose, and the different types of sacrifices that there were for God's people Israel back then. And also, finally, that one day of the year that I think the Israelite must have just longed for back then, that Day of Atonement, when the high priest was able to go into the innermost part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. And it was in there that we see the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark contained three items. It contained the Ten Commandments, a copy of the Ten Commandments. It contained Aaron's budding rod that perpetually bloomed while it was in there, and it contained a pot of manna that God gave them for food while they were wandering in the wilderness for a time. And on top of that was what was called the mercy seat. What I submit to you is now the throne of grace, was then the throne of grace, and is now as well. And it was on that mercy seat that the high priest took the blood and he sprinkled it on that. It was a bloody system back then. And Christianity is a bloody system today. It was the blood of Christ that forgives us from our sins and was the ultimate atonement. But he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat for forgiveness of sins, for God to turn away his wrath from his people, and ultimately looking forward to Christ who is before us. So that's kind of a summary of what's in the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. But that brings us to our passage today. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to break this down into three major points for us today. On what grounds, then, can we approach God's throne of grace? We'll take that out of our text. Secondly, what is the heart or the attitude? I didn't like the word attitude. I struggled with that word, so I thought heart was a really good representation of that. So maybe we'll just combine them and call it, what is our heartitude? With what heart or attitude are we supposed to come to this throne of grace as we're reading about? And thirdly, we'll cover, what should we expect when we go there? Or what is it that we're coming to the throne of grace for? So let's begin. On what grounds or what is the basis, then, that we can approach this throne of grace, as we're told? Well, first, we're told that we can approach it because Jesus is our great high priest. And we already talked some about the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. His job was to represent the people of God, the Israelites back then, who God had selected to represent what would become us, his people, all of his people. The high priest's role was to intercede before God, between God and the people. He was chartered with the task of selecting the sacrifices and offering it up according to all of the specific detail that God had laid out. And if he failed in any one of those attributes, it meant death for him. It was quite a responsibility for that man to have. And it was supposed to come from only one tribe in Israel. No one else from any of the other families were allowed to be of the priestly tribe. They were the Levites. And that the book of Leviticus is where it gets its name. The Levites were the ones that had that responsibility and that goal. But Jesus, that high priestly figure in the Old Testament, was just a type and a shadow. He was a representation of that which is what's called perfect in the heavenlies, of Jesus Christ himself, who was going to come and ultimately not just act as the high priest and intercede between God and us and mediate for us, but himself would become the sacrifice. We mentioned that Day of Atonement. So Jesus is the mediator between God and us, much better than that Old Testament Levitical high priest, as he himself is the mediator. The high priest brought the atonement for sin. And we talked about that Day of Atonement, that one day of the year when the high priest went into that very sacred and scary place. I imagine it was very scary to go there. The presence of the Lord dwelt there, and it was intimidating and fearful, and rightly so. And how he offered an atonement there and put the blood on the mercy seat of that Ark of the Covenant. And he only did that once a year, but they had to do it perpetually. Every year, year after year, God required of them that an animal would be sacrificed, that blood sprinkled as an atonement, a covering for sin. But Jesus himself is the atonement for sin. And he offered himself once, once for all on that cross. We read about that throughout the New Testament in various places. How he was once given as an atonement for sin, and his blood, which was typified by the sacrifices in the Old Testament and that high priest entering the Holy of Holies, he himself becomes that ultimate sacrifice. It's his blood that God ultimately accepts on our behalf as an ultimate forgiveness and covering for our sin, and he did that once. So Jesus is our great high priest. He's our mediator. He was himself the atonement for sin. He is constantly interceding for his children, for those of us who believe in him. The high priest, as we mentioned already, went in once a year. Now, throughout the year, the priests were doing their function daily. They were offering sacrifices. They were keeping the lamps burning in the tabernacle, and they were keeping the showbread, the table of showbread filled up, and the oil lamps they had to attend to. And you can read all about this in the book of Leviticus, and would encourage you to do that as well. But Jesus is perpetually, constantly interceding for his children before the throne. Where they had to do it daily, offer blood, and where the high priest got to go once a year, Jesus is doing it constantly for us. And he will never die. He is from eternity to eternity and constantly interceding for us. He's so much better than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and even the high priest in that time. Those men died, and new ones had to come on the scene, and they didn't always fulfill the role as they should. We have no such fear of our great high priest, Jesus. He is our great high priest. Secondly, in verse 14 from this passage, we can see that Jesus has passed through the heavens, and this is one of the other grounds on which we can approach his throne of grace. The Levitical priests, they never left the earth. They never went beyond the inner holy of holies. Yes, God's presence was there. Yes, they were doing a magnificent thing. But they never left the earthly tabernacle, which was symbolic of the great heavenly tabernacle and temple where God resides, and now Jesus. He passed through the heavens. I take that to mean also that it's because he created everything and sustains it. This is an essence in which he's passed through the heavens. He's transcended time and space. He created time and space and then is master of it. He created everything and he sustains it. By his word of his power, he upholds everything. And so he has passed through the heavens. Thirdly, he came from heaven to earth. He passed through the heavens, literally, coming as we celebrate at Christmas time, his birth. Having given up everything that he had in glory. I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to give up a home like that and to willingly come to this dust bowl at that time in earth's history and do what it is that he did. But he came from heaven to earth. He passed through the heavens. But he didn't stay here. We're coming up on our Easter celebration, Resurrection Day, as some of us call it around here, where he literally died, physically died, was buried, but then he rose again. And we remember that at Easter. And that later, not that much long later, he returned to heaven. He went back to the home from which he came. We call that the ascension. When he stood on the mountain, the disciples saw him being taken back up into heaven. So Jesus has literally passed through the heavens. He was there when the universe was created, and he upholds it by the power of his word. The Levitical priests were struck to this land. Their feet could not leave this earth. But he came, subjected himself to death, and then rose again and ascended back into heaven. He has passed through the heavens. And this is a second ground on which we are allowed to approach the throne of grace. Thirdly, if we read on a little bit in verse 15, Jesus is like us. He knows what it's like to be in this frail human frame. He was weak and tired and hungry. Anybody been weak, tired, or hungry? He knows what it's like to suffer temptation In fact, he suffered it directly from the great tempter himself, Satan. So he knows what it's like to be us. Jesus experienced times of loneliness and abandonment. And I know some of you here might be experiencing that right now, where you just feel so utterly alone, like no one cares. You've been completely abandoned and rejected. Jesus understands that personally. He was lonely and abandoned. He suffered abuse, horrible abuse, torturous abuse, literally, at the cross and before going to that. He suffered verbal abuse like none other. Maybe some of you are weighed down with that today, but there's a throne of grace for us to come to. We see him being wrongly accused and lied about. I hate that. Probably more than anything else regarding myself, people can do an awful lot of things to me. They can cut me off in traffic. They can cut me off in the grocery line. They can steal my money. That irritates me, but they can steal my money. But the one thing that really gets to me and will get my fire going and just, I have a visceral response to is when someone wrongly accuses me of something or lies about me. That just gets right to me. I don't know about you, but that's one of the biggest offenses anyone can ever commit against me. And Jesus understands that. He too was wrongly accused and lied about. In fact, he was so wrongly accused, much more than I'll ever be. He was actually accused of being the son of the devil himself. I don't think I'll ever suffer that accusation. He was greatly misunderstood, not only by friends and religious leaders of his time, but even by his own family. Maybe that's some of you here today. Maybe you feel misunderstood as well by your family. Like, you just don't get it. I know that this is a constant struggle in our household, having a 20-year-old daughter. Sometimes she just looks at us and rolls her eyes like, you just don't get it, Mom and Dad. You just don't understand. I don't know if any of you younger ones have ever felt that way about your parents. You're trying to tell them something, and you're like, ugh, you just don't get it. I need this toy. I don't understand. I need this thing. Well, Jesus understands. He was misunderstood as well. And finally, he both sympathizes and empathizes with us. The difference between those is this. When you give someone sympathy, you're sort of feeling sorry for them, but you can't relate to their circumstance. It could be a simple example when someone's sick or has a fever in your household. Maybe you say, oh, I'm so sorry that you're sick. And that is a common human condition and something that we should all be practicing, of course. Empathy goes deeper. I'm a big fan of science fiction TV. I love shows like Babylon 5, the original Star Trek. Deep Space Nine was pretty good. I don't really care for Voyager or any of the other ones like that. I thought they got less creative in their makeup with, and everything was a bipedal, you know, alien and all that. It's just boring, right? Give me something freaky and weird that you've never seen before. I love those kind of guys. Babylon 5, Farscape is one of my favorites. I love Farscape. And in almost every one of those science fiction shows, they have a race or a class of people that they call empaths. And an empath is someone that can actually feel the feelings of someone else. They sense and know exactly what's taking place in someone else. Not necessarily reading their thoughts, but they can feel the emotions. They can sense fear as if it's their own to a lesser degree. They can sense joy and excitement and all of that. If you're a Babylon 5 fan, and I encourage you to be, it's a great science fiction series. If you're into that, it's probably my favorite next to Farscape. I don't know. It depends on the day of the week, whether it's Farscape or Babylon 5. The aliens are in both are really good. But in Babylon 5, the one race, the Vorlons, isn't that a cool name, Vorlon? The Vorlons actually tinkered with human DNA and created psychics to be able to win the final war, the Shadow War, and all that. You have to watch the series to really appreciate it. But they created empaths to be able to empathize with us. Jesus, we have a friend. He is like us, and he knows what it is to be human. But at the same time, he's not like us, right? Our passage tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, everything that we would be tempted to do, but he never sinned. He never gave in to that temptation. He's not like me at all in that respect. I give in very, very easily to temptation at times. It's hard for me. But our great high priest, the eternal Son of God, did not do that. He lived a perfect and holy life. Anybody here manage that so far? That's what I thought. He's not like us in that respect either. And he always, always did the will of his Heavenly Father. Always. He said, I only do what I see the Father do and what I hear the Father tell me to do. He perfectly surrendered his will to the will of the Father. You know, I was so excited and encouraged by Anna's presentation and the fact that she said when people ask her, are you afraid to go? That's the wrong question to ask. She's surrendering her will to what she believes is the will of the Father for her in this area and trusting her care to him. Jesus did that perpetually. Every nanosecond of every day he was under the Father's will. What a position that must have been in. So Jesus is the perfect man, human as well. He knows what it's like to be a frail one, but he is also the perfect man. He is the second Adam. He is the Son of God. Not just the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. We're talking about the throne of grace here. When you talk about thrones, you think of kings. When you think of kings, hopefully you probably think of heirs to the throne. The British monarchy right now, we know it's all a flap because of all the royal weddings that are taking place and all the scandalous activity that's happening there. But if God were to die, and he cannot, but if he were, Jesus is the heir to the throne. As the Son of God, he would ascend to the throne if God were to die. Thankfully, he won't, but he's still called the heir because he is his eternal Son. Believe it or not, it's through faith in Christ and what he's done for us, and that Holy Spirit then that now takes up residence in us, that we also become joint heirs with Christ. I mean, what that means is, if we think about it, what's his is ours. We are joint heirs with Christ to the throne of grace. Beloved, what a thought. Think about that for a minute and all that that entails. That also makes us literally Jesus' brothers and sisters. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says he's not afraid to call us brothers and sisters, brethren. And so, what wouldn't you do for your child? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And so it's on these things then, these grounds, that we're able to approach the throne of grace. Not because of us, not because of anything we've done, not because we look good or smell good or dress nice or drive a fancy car, live in the nicest home or the best neighborhoods. It's because of what Christ has done, because of who he is, that we can then come boldly before the throne of grace. That brings us to our second point. What is our heart or the attitude that we're supposed to come to the throne with? Well, we've been talking a lot about thrones, and the concept may be unfamiliar to some of us, especially the younger ones. Maybe you don't know what a throne is. So we're talking about coming to it. Here's a throne that was taken from King Tut's tomb. That's pretty elaborate and pretty impressive. The colors in there are gorgeous. It's gold-plated. It's stellar. This is the oldest known Roman throne. It was excavated a long time ago. You can see, I think, winged animals there on the sides. That's pretty impressive. I wouldn't want to sit there very long. It's stone. It's not very comfortable. This is called the Lion Throne. It's from Myanmar. Believe it or not, this was built in the 1850s. Very recently. It weighs about a ton. Amazing. Amazing. Speaking of the British monarchy, here are the Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip sitting on their thrones in the House of Lords. I couldn't find one of just the thrones without them on it, so you can't really see behind them, but you get the idea. They're pretty ornate and pretty elaborate, again, arrayed in gold. And this is my favorite throne picture, and that's our friend Ben Askins when he was stationed in Iraq, and he's sitting on Saddam Hussein's throne after he was toppled. Can you believe that? Saddam Hussein had a throne. I don't know if you know that or not, but there it is. That's not so bad. That's pretty comfortable. It's a big cushy couch there. But that's our friend Ben sitting there. And if that's not symbolic of what took place then, what is? So anyway, I just wanted to give some pictures of thrones before we go there. And then finally, I found this sketch. Someone had taken the imagery of Revelation and all the places where the throne is described there and put up this picture. And you can see the emerald rainbow around the top of the throne there and the lightnings. And you can't really see it too well, but there are the winged creatures above the throne up there in the lightning and the 24 elders and the lampstands all in there. That's a throne, folks. That's a throne. If something's going to shine brightly and dazzle, that's it. You notice a difference between all the thrones I showed you and this one? There is life here. There is activity here. Look at what's taking place. Worship is happening right now. It's taking place before that throne. Those other thrones were empty. They were discarded in dirt and buried in tombs. Not our God's throne. That throne of grace exists today. So with what heart should we approach the throne? Well, we're told from our passage that we can come confidently. Verse 16, we're supposed to come with confidence to this throne. Well, typically we don't think of thrones as a place to do that. A king, a monarch, a ruler sits there. They have power and authority. But we're told to come with confidence. The root word there really means come openly or hiding nothing or with freedom of speech. Have you ever hesitated to come to God with something? To actually open your mouth and utter the words that are in your heart before Him, regardless of what the circumstance is, if it's the need that you have or the distress in your heart over a life circumstance, fear, anxiety. He already knows what's in your heart. We can come with confidence, openly and hiding nothing. We already mentioned that because of Christ and our fellowship with Him, we are heirs with Jesus. As such, we are loved by God as much as Jesus is. So we can come confidently to that throne of grace. Secondly, we can come without fear. We mentioned that we typically don't think of thrones as a place of grace or mercy. Usually judgment dies there, or judgment lies there. In my Bible reading this past week, I went through the book of Esther. And Esther is chosen to be one of King Ahasuerus' concubines, or part of his harem. And she was a Jewess. She was of the Hebrew nation at the time. But she was beautiful and stood out from among the crown, from the crowd. And she became queen. She was his favorite and his choice. But even she, when the plot of Haman to kill the Jews was discovered by her uncle Mordecai, or Mordecai, and he says to her, you've got to go to the king, you've got to entreat him, you've got to do something. She says, even the queen can't come to the throne without being summoned. But she said, nevertheless, I'll stand outside his throne room, and if he summons me, he summons me. But she says this, but if I die, I die. There was no concept in those days of a throne of grace or mercy. She was fearful of going to even her husband's throne. We needn't be. We don't need to be like Oliver Twist and come shaking and say, please, sir, I want some more. We can come without fear as we ask Him for our needs. We want to come with a heart that's holding firmly to the truth of the gospel. Our section says here that it is our confession. We hold firm to our confession. That is the truth of the gospel. What is that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That He is the eternal Son of God. That He came to earth in human form. That He lived a perfectly sinless and God-fearing life. That He constantly obeyed the Father. That He died on the cross as a perfect atonement for sin. His blood once and for all being able to cover and wash away our sins, that He literally died, was buried, and rose again, ascended to heaven, and is there at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to come again and receive us all to Himself. It seems a lot like we say that every Sunday, doesn't it, in our creed? The gospel. We hold firm to that. That should be on our heart as we come to this throne of grace. Oh, that we have the love of Christ in us. Oh, that He died for our sins. That He is a wonderful Savior and a perfect atonement. And so we can come. the same idea is shared for us in chapter 10, verse 23 of this book, if you want to read ahead later this afternoon. And we can finally come with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We get that from chapter 10, verse 22. With a true heart and in full assurance of faith. These are the heartitudes, if you will, that we should have as we come near the throne of grace. So we've talked about the basis, the grounds on which we can come. We've talked about our heart. What should our attitude be as we come to this throne of grace? And thrones can be scary places, but not ours. It is the throne of grace. And with what expectations can we come as the third point? I mentioned earlier the Ark of the Covenant. This is a representation of what that Ark might have looked like at the time. No one knows exactly because we don't have a picture of it from back then. We don't have a carving or an inlaid image. But it would have looked very similar to this, perhaps. At least the basic elements are there, if not the specific form. You can see the angels with their wings covering their faces, outstretched and touching each other over the mercy seat there. And there's a fence around it and the handrails there to pick it up. It wasn't very big altogether. It probably, in dimension, wouldn't have been much bigger than this pulpit right here. Maybe a little smaller, actually. I think it was about 4 feet long and maybe 3 feet tall and 3 feet wide. It was not very big at all. Four men were supposed to carry it on these poles that slipped through these loops. But it was ornate. It was gold. Doesn't it remind you of a throne where God sat? It's called the mercy seat, folks, on that top there, where the blood was sprinkled. It's no accident that's called the mercy seat. It is no accident that God sits on the throne of grace and bids us to come to Him. It is no accident. So what should we expect? What should we expect? Well, obviously, we should expect to receive what He's promised to us here. Why should we expect that? The Scripture tells us that God can't lie. He is not like us. It's one of His other things that He does not share with us, and that He can't lie. What He says is plain and simple. And we trust Him in that. I know my own heart fails when I think that maybe He's just toying with me. Now, He doesn't really mean that. Or He's promised this to me, but I have to beg or ask a certain way or with the right words or with the right tone. Maybe I have to be on one knee or two knees praying at my bed maybe in order to get this. No. He just says that He will give us what He's promised. As an example, I was reminded of Jesus' illustration of the neighbor knocking at the door of his neighbor late at night. Perhaps you remember the story, maybe you don't. But Jesus tells the story of a neighbor who has an out-of-town friend come and visit late at night, and he doesn't have anything to feed him. So he goes to his next-door neighbor, and he starts knocking on the door. Now it's late at night. I don't know what late in their time was. In our household, it would probably be after midnight. In yours, maybe it's after 8 o'clock at night. I don't know what your bedtime is. But this man had been was in for the night, we would say. His shutters were closed. His lamps were turned out. But the neighbor says, I have an out-of-town friend. I have nothing to feed him. You've got to give me something to feed him. And the man says, go away. I'm in bed. What are you bothering me for? But the man persists, and he knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks. And it's the story that we see from Luke 11. And eventually, the neighbor that is receiving the knocking gives in and gives his neighbor some bread to feed him, his friend. We get the famous quote, ask, seek, and knock. That comes from that story out of Luke 11. And Jesus reminds us that God is a good God and a good Father. And He tells us in that story, like, look, if you ask your parent for a fish, are you going to get a snake? No, you're not. If you come and ask for a loaf of bread because you're hungry, are they going to give you a stone to munch on? No, Sophie, they're not. That's right. Nope. And the Heavenly Father gives us good gifts, just like we give our own children good gifts. So we should expect what He's promised to give us. We should also come expecting acceptance out of verse 16. We're in John chapter 6 in our Sunday school class that Brian is teaching. And he didn't get this far in the section yet, but I'm sure he will very soon. But Jesus is talking about Himself being the bread of life, The crowds had just witnessed his miracle feeding of the 5,000, and he's crossed over the lake miraculously, walks on the water first, gets in the boat, and teleports it to the other side of the lake. So there's actually two things that are happening there that are just amazing in that story. But as the crowds follow him to the other side of the lake, they come and say, "Hey, you know, we've come following you. We want some more bread." And he said, "Or because of the miracles that you did." And he goes, No. You just came because I filled your bellies. I fed you." But then he goes on to talk about how he is the bread of life. And he says this to us. He says that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He accepts us. If we come to him, he will never cast us out. And Matthew reminds us of this, that Jesus said, that all of us that come to him who labor and are heavy laden, that he will give us rest. We can come with acceptance, knowing that we will be accepted by God. We come, it's called the throne of grace here. So we come expecting grace. What do we mean by this term, grace? Well, the most common definition that we usually use to define it for people is grace is getting what we don't deserve. Getting something that we do not deserve. And in the case of Christianity, in the case of this passage, we would call that forgiveness of sins. None of us deserve that. We constantly shake our fist at God. We were born aliens, haters of God. Our minds set against him, disobeying him at every turn. Even if we're not aware of it, we know deep down inside something's not right when we are that way. So it is the throne of grace. So we can come expecting that, getting what we don't deserve, our forgiveness of sins. We can also come expecting to receive mercy. Now, mercy is sort of the other side of the coin of grace, if you will. We usually define this as not getting something that we do deserve. For example, kids, if you don't do your chores, you would expect some form of punishment from your parents, perhaps. Maybe they will withhold some of your allowance from you for not doing your chores. Maybe it would be a little time in, time out because you haven't done what it was you're supposed to do. If you throw that tantrum in the store while you're shopping for that toy that you asked for, that's not going to go so well either, and you might expect something there. But mercy is when we don't get something that we do deserve. When a Christian, someone who comes to Christ, is forgiven of their sins, and judgment, ultimate judgment, is removed from them, that's God's mercy at work. Our judgment for our sins is accounted to Christ and what he did on the cross to us, for our benefit. We don't get what we deserve. We get mercy and grace heaped on. And finally, we get help, grace to help in a time of need. What messes us up here a lot of times is that we usually ask for what we want instead of what it is that we need. And the passage is clear. It says that we get grace to help in a time of need. A time of need. James addresses this concept of us asking wrongly. And he says that when we're experiencing great difficulty, or we don't understand the circumstances that we're in, that we should ask God for wisdom. What's going on? How do I interpret this? How do I live out my Christianity and my faith with what's taking place here? And that we should ask without any doubt, and that then we'll be given insight to that trial. It may take a while to gain that, but we should still ask, expecting an answer. And James goes on to tell us that we often don't have because we don't ask. So we just sit and suffer in the mire. Poor me, woe is me, I can't deal with my circumstances, I don't know why God is doing this to me, but that's all we do. But we don't ask for wisdom and understanding. But then we also suffer from this problem that when we do ask, we ask for the wrong thing. We ask for the wrong motives, with the wrong selfish heart. We heard in our Sunday school class that some followed Jesus for exactly the wrong reasons, because they were starstruck by the fact that he had fed them till they were full. Not the deeper meaning, not that he was the Christ who was feeding them. They weren't coming to him as him being the bread of life, but simply because they got their earthly needs met. They got dinner for the night and they were full, and so they came looking for more of that. So we ask, we don't have because we don't ask, and when we do ask, sometimes we mess it up and we ask for the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. I don't know how many times in my own life we've said, Lord, if we just had a bigger house, we could have more people over more often for your glory. Or if we just had the better car, then I would be able to drive to other places and serve better in faraway places, from far away from my house, a half an hour drive, far away from my house. But I just need that better car. We ask wrongly and with the wrong motives. Now, if we contrast this with Paul, Paul had a messenger from Satan that God gave him to keep him humble. We can read about this in 2 Corinthians 12, is where he explains all of this. And Paul, as a good Christian and wanting to be delivered from this, asked the Lord, will you please deliver me from this messenger that is causing me so much trouble? And we don't really know who or what that was. Some people submit that it might have been a physical ailment. Some think that it might have, like blindness or constant pain. Others think that it was a guy or guys who followed him around from city to city and did nothing but heckle him the whole time that he was preaching or when he was on the way and caused him trouble. We just don't really know. All we're told is that he's a messenger from Satan to buffet him. He was sent to actually keep him humble. But Paul gives us a great example. Three times he asks the Lord, will you please deliver me from this? And he prays until he gets a response. This isn't a magic formula that we should only pray three times. But this is what happened for Paul. And he prayed three times, and here was God's answer. Jesus' answer, no, I'm not going to remove this from you. Here it is. It's my grace is sufficient for you. And for my power is made perfect in weakness. Aha, the throne of grace. It was his grace that was sufficient for Paul during that time. And we find help in time of need. And what is it that sinners like you and I need more than grace and mercy and forgiveness from God, from his throne of mercy and grace? These are the things that we should expect and want from the throne of grace when we boldly approach it. God, the King of the universe, is sitting on that throne. Each and every one of us individually have sinned against him. We've done so by breaking his laws and his commands and rebelling against his authority as the King of the universe, as the sovereign over all creation. And one day each of us is going to face him personally, and we're going to have to give an account for our lives. What's going to be your defense? What are you going to say, friend? Are you going to say, well, I never got so much as a parking ticket in my entire life. I was a good person. I didn't kick my cat. I didn't rob a bank. I didn't cheat on my taxes, speaking of excuses. I've never killed anyone. How about on the positive side? Well, I gave money to the poor every month or every year. Or I volunteered my time at the Open Door Mission. Or I read my Bible every day and went to prayer meetings, Bible studies, and I sat through sermons Sunday after Sunday. What are we going to offer God as justification for him being able to forgive us of our sins? Each of us needs this great high priest to intercede for us before this holy God and our Creator that we've offended. Each of us needs a Savior who knows what it's like to be human, and one who is all the same, not human like us in many respects. We need grace and mercy. We need that undeserved forgiveness of sins and undeserved release from judgment. And we need help in time of need. Physical needs, sickness and temptation, loneliness and despair. And in time of need to be forgiven and to forgive. We need Christ. And we can come to the throne of grace today and receive him.
Hear thou my vision. Father, Son, and